Welcome to River Life Podcasts. We're a church family embracing the Father's presence, releasing empowered people to declare and demonstrate Christ's kingdom. We trust that God would use what you hear today to bless and grow you so that you would be a blessing to those around you. For more information about River Life Baptist Church, go to riverlifechurch.org.au or find us on social media.
Church is recognizing, oh, we've only got white people on the stage, or oh, we don't provide food that this particular group would like to eat, or if you notice that all our Chinese people are sitting together and none of us are connecting with them. Mm. When we become aware of disadvantage, when discrimination or barriers, we need to overcome them. But I don't think we need to feel bad if our churches aren't purely blended, because when it is really hard to do, and we shouldn't beat ourselves up for that. But if we recognize barriers, if we recognize that we're making mistakes, we should seek to overcome them because we love those people and want them to be treated like we are treated.
And welcome to River Life's Going Deeper podcast. This is, as always, a continuing conversation about the deeper things of God. Today we have a great episode for you. We are finishing up our Talking Justice series. My name is Joe Luton. You'll hear also my co-host for this series, Pastor Robin Robertson, as we start our conversation with, today, Tim Fawcett from Scripture Union Queensland at the time, now Scripture Union Australia. He works in Brisbane in cross-cultural innovation, which is a fascinating idea and something which I asked him about straight up in our conversation. Tim's background has ranged across Australia and the UK, working in spaces where traditionally maybe Christians don't often go, talking interreligious dialogues, opportunities for people to hear each other's stories, to know what makes people tick and understand why they believe what they believe, and opening up dialogues between faith expressions because we get to hear one another's hearts. It creates a very different environment. It stops being antagonistic and adversarial and starts being an expression of God's love in people's lives. Tim's got an amazing background. He has some unique perspectives on what it's like to be a minority culture and what that means for how we do Christian life and ministry. What I walked away from this conversation with was how I can see things from other people's points of view. What it would be like to approach something for the first time and not know what to do, how to act, or how to even dress myself appropriately to be around the people that I'm about to be around. If you've ever been in a different culture, out of your depth and not knowing what's going on, you're going to resonate with what Tim has to say. And I think you're going to be challenged by the Lord about what that means for your life and what you do in your daily rhythms and how people can find connection points with you in that. So enjoy as Pastor Robin Robertson and I chat with Tim Fawcett from Scripture Union. Tim, thanks for joining us today in the podcast studio. So exciting to have you. Really cool to be following up off our Talking Justice event with all of these conversations to stop and unpack what each person kind of brought to the table, for want of a better phrase. And excited to hear some of your story today and where that might lead us into understanding better how we love the people around us and actually live out God's justice for us. So you look after cross-cultural innovation for Scripture Union here in Queensland. Interesting thing to do. How does someone find themselves in a job where they're looking at innovating cross-culturally? What does that mean, and how did you get there?
Thank you so much for having me, and it was brilliant to be at your evening a little while ago. My background is I grew up in an Indigenous community. I grew up in Doomadgee in the Gulf of Carpentaria, and I think that living as a minority set my life course. It had an impact on my sense of identity, my understanding of the other. I grew up in a Christian family, was involved in Scripture Union as a kid through camps and the like, but I gravitated into SU with a love for camps and missions and then school chaplaincy. I worked with SU from 1999 to 2009. in various roles, and then went to work with an SU founded ministry in England called The Feast, which did interfaith youth work.
Wow,
and I've been back at SU using my experience from living in an Indigenous community and my interfaith youth work to help SU in the cross-cultural space.
That's brilliant. So kind of everything you've experienced is now kind of helping you do what you do, which is really exciting.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit, I'd love to hear more about The Feast, but even before that, it sounds like it was probably a formative experience to grow up in Dumaji, to be a minority within a minority in the Gulf of Carpentaria. Pretty remote for those who are listening who don't know Australian geography. That's one of the remotest parts of Australia. It's quite separate from any major city, in the middle of almost nowhere in the Gulf country here. What did that do? How did that form you in those really important years of your life?
Well, the 10 years that I lived there, it was the norm. It was all I knew, living amongst a fairly large Indigenous community in that remote part of the country, not having TV, not knowing what sport was. You know, that my reality was didgeridoos and corroborees and walking around with no shoes on, and all my friends were different to me. The challenge was coming out. So it was from the ages of 10 to 15 that I really struggled, because trying to work out who I was as a white kid in a white school with a very different sense of understanding of myself. So it probably wasn't until the end of high school that I felt normal again. And that's why I guess I have a lot of empathy for pastors' kids, missionary kids, third culture kids, because when you're having to change cultures, you are going through a big process of understanding yourself and others. So that's probably the biggest impact. Being there, it was wonderful, and I have a wonderful memory of my childhood, but those teenage years were really challenging, trying to work out where I fitted in the world and how my faith fitted in and my colour and all that sort of thing.
I'm interested in that, because I know when we went over and were working in India in a community or communities that didn't have very many foreigners coming in and out of, you kind of become colourblind. And then you come home, and I remember coming home and thinking, there's so many white people here. Like, you know, and I wonder what your experience of colour blindness was.
Well, it's funny you say that, because as a parent, I was in England, and I mentioned to one of my staff who was South African that I wanted to raise my kids to be colourblind, because I think that was probably how I understood my childhood. But he looked me in the eye and said, no, I don't want you to see me as anything other than a black man. I want you to see my colour. I want you to see and understand that I am who I am, not just a human, but I'm an African human of Zulu ancestry, and he's very proud of that. So I think it's I think it's healthy to see the world as humans, people all made in the image of God. But even beyond that is to see people as a rich contributor to the mix of the world, that their colour, their language, their style of food, the way they are culturally formed is a rich contribution to you, and not trying to flatten it to say you're all the same.
And that becomes kind of the challenge, I suppose, as we find ourselves in such an interconnected world with we can instantly access other culture with almost no ability to really grasp it and experience that, particularly given that COVID has shut the world down in so many ways. The immersive experience of embracing other people's culture, you know, all of the aesthetic of those other spaces it's so hard to do, but we have so much visibility across things we will never understand. That creates a lot of kind of assumptions and a lot of barriers, I think. And how do you find kind of navigating that space as you now trying to help people understand that? Because I can read Wikipedia and I can watch a video on any culture in the world, but to really grasp it and to move from flattening us into one people in the world or to fearing the other, there's a really kind of fine line in between that, isn't there?
Yeah. I think I would encourage people to recognize that it's difficult, and it's extremely complex. At one level, in some ways, I almost concede that it's not possible to be one human race. That our differences are real. You know, the fact that if we're going to be a blended, multicultural society, then there's many people having to give up things.
Yeah,
language is the easiest one. If if you're a passionate Spanish speaker, or if your language is a tiny part of Africa or PNG, then you have to give that up in order to fit into a society where the language is English. So this comes into the church as well. The church is trying to be a multicultural space, but it's a series of compromises.
Yeah.
And really what needs to happen is the majority needs to be a lot more able to concede space. And maybe Jesus hinted at that when he said, take up your cross.
Yeah.
And daily, it wasn't just a one thing you do once. You pray at one event. You consciously learn to lay down your rights, lay down your identity in order for the other to experience what you long for. So multiculturalism in this country, every country has a unique multicultural mix. Australia is now, half of our country was either born overseas or one of their parents was. There's not many countries in the world that have that mix. Our Indigenous population has a very difficult history, but so do many colonized countries in the world. So how do we seek justice for those past hurts? How do we seek to be a country that gives justice to people who are new arrivals? That past and that future role of multiculturalism is really difficult. But as servants of God, I think we do see people differently than our governments do. We do see people differently than even, you know, the charity sector, the do-good world. We see people with rich dignity. And that only comes from our Creator that made us that way. And we don't just come to people with a seeking to help them. We come in order to understand them and be understood by them. There is a mutuality in what we seek to do in a multicultural space as Christians, is that it's really I learn from you and I give to you at the same time. And that's one of the problems when you've got people who are victims, like our first Australians or people of colour, is their hurt means that they want justice and they need justice, but mutuality is still needed. You still need to work with them. They need to understand the majority's needs. They need to understand other groups' needs. So none of this I'm saying in any way to try and simplify it. I guess it's to recognise that living amongst people that are different to us is hard, challenging, rich, rewarding, but, needs to be put effort into.
I think that's an excellent segue into helping us understand a little bit about the time where you were in the UK with the feast, because that was a ministry that really focused on genuine dialogue and the importance of genuine dialogue. Tell us a little bit more about that and what, you know, you learned through that and how you've brought some of those things back into the work here in Brisbane.
So the brief history of the feast was Scripture Union's youth worker in Birmingham. Scripture Union in England, like, you know, you probably imagine, was a largely white organisation, but the schools that the SU youth worker was invited into were the South Asian majority schools, so Muslim, Sikh, Hindu, kids from India, Bangladesh and Pakistan. And so he found himself coming in and being able to talk about Jesus in these schools and getting into arguments. That was his constant challenge, was that he would come in because of the way the government worked. He was allowed to come in and do a Jesus talk, and he got into arguments. And it was very unsatisfying. He could beat their arguments, but he never got to be their friends. He never got to understand them or them to understand him. So what changed for him was when he said to these boys one day, let's stop arguing. I'll give you 5 minutes. Tell me why you love being a Muslim. I'll just listen and I won't question you or challenge you. I just want to hear what you love about it. And then you give me 5 minutes to tell you why I love being a Christian. And that offer, that you know, willingness to be quiet and listen, totally transformed his relationships with those kids.
Wow.
He didn't have to compromise. He had to learn to communicate what he believed in a different way.
Yeah.
He became powerless by allowing them to have a go at sharing first, and that meant that they had to change what they said about their own faith. They had to think about their own faith and explain it differently. And they left as friends. And they became interested in his story. For the first time, they engaged with his story, and he got to understand what wired them. And that transaction, that relational, conversational transaction, set him off on a journey. This was before September 11. It was the late 90s he started that. He spent 10 years pioneering this unique way to do dialogue. And when it outgrew Scripps Union, they set it up as a unique charity. It was called the Feast. There's lots of reasons for calling it the Feast, but one of the main ones was you eat with your friends.
Mm.
And the UK had this narrative of people living parallel lives. You'd live nearby, but you wouldn't have any meaningful interaction with someone who wasn't your culture, your tribe, your faith. And so we wanted to create meaningful relations between these different groups of kids over food, over fun youth work with this vibrant form of dialogue.
Mm.
And it's, even though I've learnt it with Muslims, I now use it with, you know, people who have a different politics to me, fellow Christians that have a different theology to me, someone who, you know, we've had people in rural Queensland using it between grazier families and mining families. You know, forms of difference can actually learn from this way of understanding the other, having empathy for them, being able to articulate what you believe is right, but in a way that is grounded and honouring of the other, and hopefully seeking to find wellness through that process.
Yeah, I have to say, you know, we've been on this journey of trying to get you in and get, you know, more involved in some of the work that you're doing here, and COVID kept hijacking our efforts. But in the interim, having been exposed to the work that you're just referencing now, and in the response that River Life had with the international students that were really struggling during COVID lockdown, I decided to try the principles of genuine dialogue in the way that we were designing this very organic emerging program. And I have to say, you know, if you're bringing on volunteers who are not necessarily really confident in, you know, talking with who they perceive as the other, and but passionate about trying something and being involved, and we were, you know, using food and hospitality and having fun, but I tell you what, people can pick these principles up really quickly. They can feel very confident with them in the shortest possible time. And the fruitfulness of engaging in a genuine way like that is really profound. I have to say I'm a big fan. And we were able to partner with Bridgman Downs and Gateway and River Life in the city campus in there over the December through to March period, where a lot of NGOs and other groups were having a break. Their volunteers were exhausted after 2020. And so we were just, people would come in and want to help. And within a few minutes, we could bring them up to speed as to the approach that we wanted to take so that it was consistent week in, week out for the students. And it was fantastic. So I'm a big fan. Thanks for sharing that with us.
Thank you.
That's awesome. I just want to step back into that place of kind of the motivation for that space of genuine dialogue and how that might actually start to open up how we engage more widely. Because as you were describing that, it really made me kind of, it reminded me that part of that biblical definition of love is to actually give up some of your own rights. You know, Jesus in himself giving up his divinity in a sense, like, you know, in Philippians 2, it talks about he gave up oneness with God, come and be with us. And in that same way, we give up some of our rights and privileges and preferences in order to love others. This sounds kind of just like that. Like we're giving up our right to be right or to be first. That becomes a really challenging space as we kind of look at majority versus minority cultures and how that conversation happens. Because even as you were saying before, the need for kind of restoration for past injustice can cause either we put ourselves completely at the mercy of the other, or we completely ignore it and shut it down. It becomes a very kind of fragile space, I suppose, to try and navigate. How could we as Christians, many of us in a majority culture, how do we start to not do that in a condescending way, but also not doing it in an under or over realized way as well? Is there things that you're seeing happen in different groups? Maybe it's miners and graziers, maybe it's all sorts of things that you can actually start to see what it looks like when there's power differentials and historical, you know, kind of real deep disagreements. How do we navigate those spaces?
It's a really, really good question, Joe. I think you hint at the fact that this concept of love, meaning a willingness to lay down, there are a number of things around love that are very fundamental to the Christian faith, and they rattle off our tongues quite simply. The famous one is love your neighbour as yourself. And I think this concept of how do I actually love someone that's wrong? How do I love someone when I disagree with them, when how do I love someone that's hurt me?
Yeah.
We may see in the Sermon on the Mount teachings to turn the other cheek, or to not even speak a bad word, let alone think a bad word about someone. So we somehow know these cliches, and you know, I often refer to the parable of the Good Samaritan as an instructor in this, because the story of the Good Samaritan was of a well-meaning, you know, Jew, but Jewish leader, essentially a Christian in our language, who came and said, who don't I have to love? He was essentially...
Can I get off the hook, I suppose?
Yes, yeah. He was trying to find a way to do what you're saying, is how do I love people? Because, you know, I can't love everyone. You say love your neighbour as yourself, but surely that doesn't mean that everyone's my neighbour. I've got to work out my neighbours aren't everyone. And then Jesus went and told a parable, which was shocking to the original hearers. It was a Samaritan as the hero of the story who did the physical acts, who the man was injured on the road, and two people like us, like the hearers of Jesus' story, walked past.
Mm.
Now, I think we can demonize them, we can somehow say naughty them, but they are like us.
Yeah.
They did what was actually natural. They didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. They ran the risk of getting injured themselves. There was a range of valid reasons why we pass by the person who's victimized or hurt. But in that story, the surprise came from someone who shouldn't have been a carer.
Hmm.
It was a radical, mind-popping act to have a despised person be the agent of grace, who took risk, who gave up his own ride, who paid the bills. And I often say I marvel that he not only paid the bills, he left an open account. Hmm. Now, who would we ever do that for a homeless immigrant? You know, these sort of people that we might struggle with here, do we leave an open account where they could take advantage of us at the end you know, of our care? But I guess the summary of that is that we can only love like that if God loves through us. It's not a love that we can make ourselves do. He was teaching us that as a God of love, this is a God that loves differently than any human can love, that any organization can love. It's more than a cliche. It's profoundly, radically, sacrificially surprising and amazing. And I'm comforted by that I can't make myself love like that Samaritan. I can't make myself love the unlovely, the different, but I can be a follower of a God that calls me into that sort of love, who acknowledges the discomfort of that, that acknowledges the cost of it and the unfairness of it. On my home front, I'm helping some brothers and sisters in Christ in a church love each other when one has been hurt by the other.
Yeah.
And there's no out. You've got to love them.
Mm.
And so that means that there might be pain that has to be dealt with, and you can't, you've got to go through a process of resolving pain before you can love. But this challenge of learning to love in unlovely circumstances is the call of Christ.
Mm.
Yeah.
And this is why I think justice is a deeply challenging space for us as Christians, because if we can't seek it, if we can't be motivated by love in order for wanting the wellness of the marginalized and the hurting and the lost and the lonely, then we aren't actually followers of Christ.
Mm,
and that doesn't mean that we do it perfectly.
No.
But we need to be motivated and moved by that sort of love in these weird spaces.
Which I suppose kind of flips us into that space that one of the people who came to the event actually asked us a question. How do we make sure that as followers of this God of love, how do we let people know that that's who we follow and not the exact opposite? How do we know what we stand for and not what we stand against? And I suppose that becomes part of that process, is other is actually selflessly giving of ourselves in that space.
Yeah. I think that's also a fascinating question from someone who was keen to come to your event, because I think they touch on where this becomes hard, is that in the Christendom space, where Christianity is has been hugely influential in creating of our society, many of us as Christians feel our contribution being reinterpreted, and we're experiencing a decline. We're now the shoes on the other foot, in a way. We were once appreciated, honoured, and we're no longer experiencing that. So how do we be agents of this love, be the aroma of Christ, the salt out of the salt shaker? How do we be the yeast in a mix where our power is reducing? When we're powerless, when all we can do is be evidenced by the unusual way we behave. We don't have we don't have legislation that we can necessarily win. We don't have people recognizing that we did contribute many good things to society and not just all the bad.
Yeah.
So I do think there is an individual component to your question, which is how do I live each day where I am full of peace and I'm full of hope that that may be, even if I'm not understood, if I'm misunderstood, then you know, I still have this peace in the midst of that storm or that uncertainty. But there's also this way that we surprise people, like the Good Samaritan did, in the way we act when circumstances don't go our way.
Mm.
So if that's in a workplace, if that's over a neighbourhood fence, if that's you know in a social media engagement when someone is sharing their point of view, how can we act in grace? Not doesn't mean that we have to compromise and lay down. It's not. This is not a matter of the giving up our rights. It's about engaging people in a way that is dignified, that is surprising. Surprising is a phrase I often think. How might God motivate me to surprise that person with my treatment of them? And I guess a part of good dialogue, the part of my ministry calling is how do I love this person that I disagree with? And making that a priority is I'm not agreeing with them. I'm not giving them you know, I'm not saying that a Muslim is right. I'm not saying that someone whose theology or you know politics is different to mine is right. But I'm loving them and treating them in a way that I want them to hear my view of those.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating because I remember, you know, it's one of my colleagues when I worked in international development, and she was an amazing Ghanaian woman, and she said around the table, we had a great relationship, but she said, it's not always white is right and west is best. And I didn't realize that wasn't my intention. That wasn't my heart, but she was calling something out that was a barrier for her and was becoming a problem and that she was trying to navigate and frustrating to her. And I think you're so correct in saying that, you know, we as you know, white Christians in a society, we used to not just have a legitimate seat at the table, but we often were hosting the table and we had this sense of who we invited to the table. And now I think a lot of people haven't realized that we actually, in many settings, don't even have a seat at the table. We're trying to knock on the door and saying, please let me come in and can I sit at the table like, you know, the unwanted guest. And it requires of us a different approach. And I think that's where there's a lot of aha moments going on for people at the moment who are believers going, I used to assume this was the way that I could have the conversation. This was how I engaged. This was my permission to be there. And now I've woken up and I've sort of gone, I don't have the skills. I don't know how to get the invite. I don't know how to knock on the door. And it makes me angry. And all of a sudden we're having an experience where we can now build empathy with other groups in society, which is almost full circle to where you came from as a child growing up in Doomadgee in some ways.
I think what you're hinting at, you see it culturally that people in Brisbane will tell me that they're upset that their fish and chip shop has been turned into a noodle bar.
Mm.
So they're seeing culturally their suburb changing. There's now a lot of brown faces in my street and they weren't there. I'm sad that my suburb is changing. So the worst case of that is people will say, I'm going to leave my suburb. Or we see in Christian circles, the churches are thriving in cultural minority spaces, but our maybe not this church and some churches, but overall the white church is diminishing in this country. So what Scripture Union says is, and what our leadership has said and what certain spaces that I'm working in is saying we need to increase the voices of our non-majority, non-white brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do we feel when we don't have the stand?
Mm.
And this might be me as a male, I need to give up my position more.
Mm.
And those of us that are white need to give up that position more because that process of feeling the discomfort that those minorities feel is actually really good for our hearts and really good for our faith. So it could be if one of the listeners is in a very white monocultural space, then go stand in the back of a Chinese grocery store or go catch the 150 bus from Brisbane out to Sunnybank or, you know, find yourself in these micro cross-cultural settings and drink it in. Drink it in. What does it feel like where you can't understand the words on the radio and you can't see anyone like you and feel how threatening that is and know that that's how many people feel in this world who are surrounded by people that are different, and bring that to God and allow God to use that.
And even, you know, one of the challenges that I had in thinking about that as the pastor of Reach here at River Life was, you know, what is the cultural profile of the suburbs that this church exists within? And if I look at a healthy church who is reaching the people around them and is relevant and is welcoming and is embracing of them, and they feel drawn to that, should I not see that same cultural profile within the walls of the church, not just the environment, you know, suburb-wise that or electorate-wise that the church exists in? And it's very confronting as someone entrusted for this season to think about the relevance of the church, and are we reaching those who are yet to understand who Jesus is and make a choice for themselves? And what barriers do we need to think about that we might need to intentionally address to make it easier for that to happen?
I think if you're a church in Inala, then you'll be more like a community that is gathered in Inala. If you're in the northern suburbs of Brisbane, you're likely to have the dominant cultural populace of those suburbs, which are more monocultural than the southern suburbs, and certainly Logan and Nala and Nala Way. I think the challenge that we have is for the church in being a purely multicultural church is that it comes back to this comment of how blended can you be?
Yeah.
If I'm Nigerian and if I'm in a Nigerian community, no one asks me, where are you from? Because I'm a part of my community. It's safer, it's easier, it's more comfortable. I don't have to get through as many barriers in order to live and thrive. And when it comes to theology and worship, when I'm with my own tribe, it's actually easier. But if I'm a Nigerian walking through a multicultural space or predominantly white space, I'm going to be asked a lot more often about where I'm from. I'm going to have people, you know, make assumptions about my color or about my background, or either positively or negatively discriminate. Now, sometimes it's positive discrimination because they're taller or they're athletic or whatever, and sometimes they're questioned because, why are you in my country? So I understand why people gravitate to their own kind. I understand why Chinese communities love church in their own language and in a Chinese space. So I don't think we should feel threatened that our church and bigger churches are going to have this question more relevantly because, you know, you have a larger audience and a bigger reach. But I don't think we should feel bad if our churches aren't entirely representative of our suburb. What we should feel bad about is if we are doing things that actively discourage or disable people from participating in that church. Yeah. And being open to the criticism of someone that says, were you aware that you are what is, what was the saying?
White is right, West is best.
Now, we need people like that, are prophets in our lives. We need someone who can look us in the eye and say, did you realize what you did? Now, it's not nice to hear that because often we'll defend ourselves and say, I didn't mean it. But they need to point out where we're blind. And if a church is recognizing, oh, we've only got white people on the stage, or, oh, we don't provide food that this particular group would like to eat, or if you notice that all our Chinese people are sitting together and none of us are connecting with them, when we become aware of disadvantage, when we discriminational barriers, we need to overcome them. But I don't think we need to feel bad if our churches aren't purely blended, because when it is really hard to do, and we shouldn't beat ourselves up for that. But if we recognize barriers, if we recognize that we're making mistakes, we should seek to overcome them because we love those people and want them to be treated like we are treated.
That's really helpful, I think, because we can often think it'll almost becomes tokenistic. It's like, well, we have to have the right percentage, but, you know, people are all on their own journey with God and finding what that looks like in that expression. So I think that's helpful to help us journey and not kind of go, we have to just stop, change everything day one. We need to have 18 language services so that we can, you know, because some people do that and that's great, and that's probably God's call on their community, and others don't. And so I think that's helpful. The building the kind of the bridges to the other is something that I think is quite an interesting space to unpack, because even picking up on what you've been saying the whole way through, so there's, I kind of get the sense that maybe some people struggle with the idea that if I engage in that dialogue, be it with other Christians from different cultural backgrounds or people of other faiths particularly, What if people who I want to respect me suddenly think, oh, I agree with their worldview, or I agree with their perspective, or I'm in that camp now and not in the camp I was in before? Do you see that?
Or I'm unclean now, yeah, because that's exactly went into right. that like, place of worship.
Oh, you've compromised now, and maybe you're kind of a little syncretistic in your beliefs because you're kind of entertaining that other faith. How do we start to navigate those spaces? Is that purely I just have to deal with my own issues of perception and identity,
or
is
validation. This validation?
Yeah, is this processing really our identity in Christ, or is this actually something that you've seen as a barrier to people creating these dialogues?
I think you're in very good company if you're doing that, because Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus went to parties with sinners and people questioned whether he was legit. People, you know, had this expectation of him, and he was constantly surprising with people with the way he behaved right through to his death. You know, people would never have expected him to do that. I would compare it to school chaplaincy. School chaplaincy is not often well understood by the church because it's not what we would do at youth on Friday night. We're not proclaiming the gospel. Isn't that what we're supposed to do?
Yeah.
And the school doesn't understand it because the schools think that you're faith-based and all you're going to do is convert. So it's a misunderstood ministry, and I take comfort that Jesus was misunderstood. And yeah. So I think, like you said, having quotas, having a legalistic set of things we should do is legalism, and it's a man-made way, and there's aspects where it helps. But the greater challenge is our heart. If our heart changes, then we become more pliable in God's hands. We become more sensitive to the needs of others. We actually become more vibrant in sharing what we believe is right. You know, there's it's not a diluting, it's actually a strengthening process when God works through us as he takes charge. When
it is that creating space, isn't it? Because, you know, when we have the legalism or the ritual or the rules, we actually don't need to rely on God. We don't need to, we become self-reliant. We know where we're in control. We can predict largely the way it's going to work out. But when we say, okay, I'm going to trust my identities in you. I'm going to follow what you have asked me to do. I'm going to create space in my own life for you to lead me step by step. Then that's stepping out in faith. Imagine that as a concept. Talk a bit about how much faith is required to engage in the type of work you're doing.
Well, I'd have to say that the right biblical answer is as big as a mustard seed. I realize that I think, the reason why I refer to my Doomadgee experience, I don't think I realized how big an impact that had on me, and why I feel so comfortable going into a Sikh Gurdwara or into Sunnybank or an Indigenous community is whereas some people do feel deeply threatened and afraid. I do think the first step is always the hardest.
Mm.
The first step of walking across the church and saying hi to the guy whose color is different to mine, that's always the hardest step. I think finding allies that help in that process to say, I'm scared, can you come with me? Mm. Or my ministry is about helping people overcome those fears. They may not be listening, but I've got colleagues at SU who came to me and said, we don't really understand your work. Can you help us understand it? So I said, great. They offered to have a meal and for me to talk to them over a meal. So I said, I'll take you to a Sikh Gurdwara. Have either of you ever been to a Sikh Gurdwara?
I have, no, yes.
So Sikhs have a tradition that attached to their place of worship or prayer is a langar or a community kitchen. And so service or server, they call it, is very much intertwined with their worship. So it's an incredibly humbling experience to sit on the floor, be served by these men and children and women. And there's no interest in converting you. They've got no interest at all. It's just their practice faith. They're a cultural faith from a part of India. And I wanted to take these people, but they were petrified. They wouldn't go there. And in the end, all they wanted to do was have Chinese food with a few more Chinese people around them. Nothing too scary, because they weren't ready to go where I was able to go.
Yeah.
And it's like 1 Corinthians 8 talks about food offered to idols. Mm. Not everyone's able to eat the food offered to idols. Some aren't ready for it. So the famous teaching there is love builds up, knowledge puffs up. Mm. And if we think we know the answers, if we think we've got it all right, then we become puffed up. But if we love someone, we build up.
Yeah. My experience of going was actually with a friend that we met when we lived in India, and she was Singaporean Sikh, but she was living in India. And so when I'd visit her in Singapore, once we all went back to our respective home countries, she would take me in Singapore to in the center of Singapore. And it's easier when you have a relationship with someone and you're going with them in the spirit of love and friendship and hospitality to build relationship. I think that's easier than just sort of coldly turning up somewhere that's very foreign.
Well, that part of my ministry is paving the way for people to do that. So whether it is trying to understand being in the back of a Chinese grocery store or coming into a mosque or trying to navigate a conversation with Indigenous people like what we were looking to do and hopefully we'll continue to do here with River Life, I think you need allies in that process. It could be a friend or a colleague who is of that culture. They can walk with you into those spaces. But I do think there is a call upon us as a majority, and I talk about me as a white Western European ethnic Australian, is to seek out those people and to take those steps to be in their presence, to listen to their stories, to hear their pain, because some of them have genuinely uncomfortable, painful stories. But as the feast talks, both people have stories to share. It's not just a one-way process. So how do we create spaces where they hear my story and my pain and my regrets and my hopes as well as I hear theirs? So that's, I think, the story of justice. One of the things that was said at the events, the justice event recently, was that love, an extension of love is justice. And I'm sure others in your podcast have shared that. I think they are connected. They're like two sides of a coin. If I love someone, I seek their best. If I get to know someone and I hear that they are being treated badly, I seek to do something about that. So when we come to other cultures, when we come to people who are different to us, can I love them and then act for their well-being out of that love? That is, I guess, the call of being a follower of Jesus, is to be a part of that and allow him to be a part of that through us.
Because as you're talking, I kind of got this really – since we mentioned faith, you have mentioned a few times now your childhood, the place of childlike faith in this, which kind of brings us to the point of wonder and inquisitiveness, not judgment, but interest, you know, that we could walk into any of these places, you know, that are entirely different and not come with the lens of judgment or superiority, but of interest. And I just don't know, you know, what place is there in the dialogue to actually own that childlike response. So to go to our First Nations people and just go, I don't understand these parts of your culture. Can you explain to me? Going to the Sikh, you know, meal space and going, I don't understand this, but I want to know. You know, do we maybe not even ask those questions out of fear and appearing childlike? Is there a space and a place for that childlike inquisitive faith that says, I just want to understand you. I'm interested.
I like that question. I might use that in some of my work. I think my first comment, I guess, is imagine it's like the other way around. Imagine if someone comes into your space and is really open and asks all these interesting questions and says, I like what you do there. Imagine if someone comes into your foyer, into your church service, to your home group, into your ministry and is really interested, really curious, asks insightful questions, maybe grounds those questions in to say, my culture, my family would never do this, but I don't understand why you do that. We like that. We like it when someone is open. And that's why I think the dialogue story with the feast was this openness. Tell me about it. It started with a curiosity that like opened the flower. The flower came out when someone was willing to listen. And
is there like a fear? Because I would, for me, like this is my own personal experience. I have a deep curiosity of wanting to understand other cultures, but it's almost a fear of I don't want to ask a question that embarrasses or actually you stumble accidentally into a really volatile or awkward conversation where it's like, I didn't mean to bring that up because I didn't know it was a thing, you know.
Well, as someone who's done this for quite a while, I still do it.
So we're all normal.
Making mistakes, saying I'm sorry, saying I didn't understand that I was going down this path. Can you tell me your story? Because one of the challenges is you meet one First Australian, they're not the same as all First Australians.
This is true.
You meet one person from South America, they're not the same as all South Americans. So you're constantly learning. And I think children are able to make mistakes easier. I think there's a recognition that, you know, part of their learning is by falling off the bike. And
there's also a tone about the way they inquire that is a genuine positive regard. It's like, not offensive because it's not coming with the posture of racism, superiority, built up ego and pride, that sort of thing. And I think if we can grasp the posture of positive regard in the way that we frame our questions, in the way that we present ourselves in that dialogue space, I think we're even when we make mess ups, I think there's a genuine desire to continue to journey with you gently, emotionally. Whereas if you come in a way that is framing a statement as a question, you're typically going to hit a brick wall at some point, and it's going to hurt.
Yeah. I do think you're right in what you've both said. This way you frame the question is quite critical. Because you can actually ask a question with a real sting in the tail if you're not careful. The guidelines for dialogue that we use out of the feast talk about explaining why you're right, not why they're wrong. And I think, and also not getting into the trap of assuming that you know what they know. So we would often say, oh, don't all Muslims believe this, or don't, you know, everyone from New Zealand, you know, love something. You know, we tend to group. We use prejudice. We use stereotypes to unfortunately blind us. But I think this habit, it's like a muscle. I think the question asking is a muscle. So start on easier, safer bounds to ask an awkward question. So I've always wondered why you from your culture smell a certain way, or why when you eat food you make that noise, or The starting of that journey, like a child, is really simple. It's just tell me your story. What's the best thing about being Fijian? You know, it could simply be that question. And the more advanced you get, the more confidence you get, the more mistakes you've overcome, you can ask the tough questions about Israel-Palestine, or you can ask the tough questions about, you know, deep cultural hurts and pains. You can ask those when you've got those muscles built up. But it starts with the willingness to be a minority. It starts with the willingness to say, I don't know everything. Now, some of us don't know how to do that, honestly. I've been at points where I thought I knew. I thought I was a follower of Jesus. I was, you know, anti-racism. But then I realized I've got many, many layers of prejudice and of misunderstanding and of bias. And I think we need to allow God to peel those off with the discomfort that comes with it, but the rewards that come with it too.
And I think, you know, when the Holy Spirit works in us and we're attentive to what he's doing, we're often seeking to be more observant about what's happening in the moment. And I think what I love about kids is that, you know, they asked a question and then they'll go, why are you crying when you tell me the answer to that, you know, or something? And as adults, we tend to disregard what we're observing because we're very, especially in Western culture, we're very cognition is superior. And so we tend to disregard all the other things that are being communicated to us at the time. But when language barrier, cultural, or there's a whole lot of other information that's coming to us, I think what I would encourage people to think about is, what else are you observing? And if you're a believer, what else is happening the Holy Spirit's drawing your attention to that you can step into to allow people to tell their story in a freer way?
I was doing some work with a children's ministry team at a church, and I was trying to get them to understand what it felt like for a non-Christian to come into their children's ministry. And so what I did was I took them to a secret warra, and we went on a Friday night. There was people everywhere. They had dinner. And in the end, they were reflecting. One of them brought three pairs of shoes because she didn't know which pair of shoes would be most appropriate. So in the car park, she was going to work out which pair of shoes she wore. And she was horrified. She said, I've never thought, imagine if there was a mum in the car park of our church and she hadn't thought what sort of shoes she would wear. I'm not worried about what shoes, but she might be thinking, am I wearing the right shoes in order to bring my child into our children's program? And that when we're comfortable in our traditions, when we've been in a church for a while, when we're of a generation where we don't like that the drums are a bit louder or something's, you know, that idea of change, maybe we do need to create an acceptance of change even in our spiritual spaces to open ourselves up for another way that God might work. Because I think those crusts, those layers form, and what God seeks to do maybe by using good Samaritans or good Muslims or good lefties, righties, whatever it might be, to help us stay raw to his love and sensitive to the part that he wants us to play in the world.
Fantastic.
That's amazing. Thank you so much for sharing that, Tim. If people want to find out a little bit more about how to make these kind of changes, change their perspective, start to have good dialogue and questions? Is there places where people can find out more info about what you do and what you have done in the past?
Well, they can find me at Scripps Union. I work here in Brisbane, but my role is actually national, so I'm trying to build up a network of people who are in the same space. So, yeah, my Scripps Union's my base, but through there I use other allies and friends who are in the similar ministry areas, and I'm happy to encourage people on their journey. And
you often run some training, don't you? Cross-cultural training, so people can just check out the website for Scripps Union. And do you have one coming up?
I'm doing training in Townsville in a week and a half's time, and I'm looking to do training in Adelaide, Melbourne and Sydney, COVID and planning permitting. But, yeah, I do also do bespoke stuff. So I'm working with Gateway Ministry School to take them to a mosque. They're students from GMS to a mosque in a couple of weeks' time. So, yeah, if someone was to say we're trying to grapple with our relationship with our neighbours or with a particular cultural group, I'd love to come in and serve with them. Obviously, awesome. Southeast Corner's the easiest space for me. But if it's beyond that, I can do stuff online or help them find someone local to them.
Fantastic.
Brilliant. Thanks so much for your time today. It's been an absolute pleasure just to hear your heart and some of your journey. It's so exciting to see what is possible when we really just stop and listen and embrace the others. Thank you. Tim Fawcett from Scripture Union Australia, talking with Pastor Robin and I about so many things. He is in cross-cultural innovation, and now you understand why he has that role, a beautiful and amazing perspective, and things that we just don't think about. And I love the way that he takes people on the journey with him. He says, hey, come with me. Let's experience this together. Let's start a conversation. Let's get to know other people together. And maybe that's something that you could do with the people around you. Take them to places they haven't been. Introduce them to people that they don't know, and expose them to opportunities and experiences that they would otherwise never have. Great conversation there. Hope you were really blessed by it. Of course, as always, like and subscribe. This was our last episode in the Talking Justice series. It's been a great series. Lots of content, lots of people, lots of concepts. Hopefully it has challenged and provoked you to think and act differently, because that's what we are going deeper into, and that's what I hope you take away from this. Thanks so much, and we'll be back soon with another episode in our Going Deeper podcast.
Thanks for listening to this River Life podcast. Make sure you subscribe to keep up to date with all the latest content. If this podcast has raised any questions for you, contact us via church@riverlifechurch.org.au or through Facebook and Instagram. Thanks for listening.